dear friends,
in our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been one of the highlights,
one of the
mountaintop experiences of our lives,
for Norma and me to be with you
this weekend, that unforgettable threefold communion service
Saturday evening.
And I'm sensing that all of us realize, don't we, that
God's hand is upon this
conference for His glory, and that we might draw closer to Him with a rededicated heart of commitment to His absolutely inerrant, infallible, inspired Word.
Everything it teaches from Genesis
1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation.
And this morning, as we consider
God's message to us in His unique
written revelation
on how the world began,
our focus is not going to be
on science or technology or recent discoveries, but upon the Lord Jesus Himself, because the young people have set
a magnificent theme for us, haven't they, this week?
Truth, especially creation truth, is a person.
And until we know who the person is that created the world, the whole subject of ultimate origins will remain
a hopeless enigma and a fruitless controversy
as finite, sinful minds struggle
to anticipate
how all things began on the basis of what we see and know today. Friends, we are doomed to absolute failure unless we focus our heart and mind on the second person
of the triune God, through whom exclusively
the universe and the solar system and planet Earth and all plants, animals, and people
were brought into existence in six literal
24-hour days, according to the opening chapter of the 1160 chapters of the only book God ever wrote.
Now, friends, I am very sad to have to report to you this morning that there are vast numbers of
people whom I assume to be born-again Christians in this nation,
to say nothing of other nations today,
who have serious doubts about the validity, the historicity, the credibility of the creation account in the Bible. And I'm going to make available to you,
Pastor Sayer, up here or in the back in one of the tables, I'm not sure where,
but you will have
a copy by the end of this session of a four-page
analysis of one of the greatest
crises that creationism has faced in this century.
A new,
popular, eloquent evangelist has appeared on the scene
whose whole message is that
the creationist position is wrong. Now, this is a born-again Christian
who has been interviewed and sponsored even
and promoted by Dr. James Dobson and many others. And his name is
Hugh Norman Ross,
R-O-S-S, who has written some very readable
books and whose position has now been analyzed
for us in a fact sheet published by Films for Christ
in Arizona.
And this fact sheet, I would like to say, has been done superbly.
It is not personally
judgmental. In fact, the opening paragraph states, the purpose of this fact sheet is
not to criticize Hugh Ross as an individual.
Only God knows the motives, the true heart of a believer who denies
significant areas
of revealed truth. Our concern is with certain biblically erroneous teachings of
progressive creationism,
or as others call that view, threshold evolutionism, of which Dr. Ross is currently
the most
visible spokesman. And you will find in the analysis here,
for example, with regard to mankind, this statement.
Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago,
God began creating man-like mammals.
Although some of these creatures looked completely human,
such as Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal
man, and used tools and buried their dead and painted on cave walls
They were actually animals and had no spirit,
according to Dr. Ross. The hominid species
may have gone extinct before
or as a result of the appearance of modern man, end of quote. And he teaches, of course, that
life has continued on this earth,
developing, evolving for hundreds of millions and millions of years, if not billions,
and that therefore death
was the basic means by which the Creator providentially
brought evolution about,
and that Adam's sin had nothing to do with the introduction of death or a curse on this planet, and that the Genesis flood, as a matter of fact, had no significance either. It did not cover the whole world,
nor even the mountains
of that day or that region. Rather, Noah and the animals floated on a shallow, temporary island inland sea 22 feet deep
that somehow covered the Mesopotamian region.
Now, he does say, and here is the credibility of the man, friends. Listen carefully, please. He claims that the Earth's entire human population is limited to this area, and therefore that localized 22-foot-deep flood in Mesopotamia did manage somehow to kill everybody in the world.
There is an element of credibility in Dr. Ross's presentation.
He speaks very evangelistically. He tries to emphasize the glory of Christ as the Creator through providence of the world, and that he himself is the one who created the first Adam and Eve, but that everything else has been evolving for millions and billions of years. You say, how can this be accepted by evangelicals? And the answer, dear friends, is this. In my humble opinion, the vast majority of professing evangelical Christians today are not only confused about creation truth, but have committed their heart by faith to a world and life view that places science on an equal par with Scripture on the subject of origin. This is the double revelation view, that God has two books of revelation. One is the Bible, and the other is science, and that scientists are, in a sense, the inspired interpreters of the book of nature, and we must listen to them as authoritative when they tell us how old the universe is and the world and the order of events in the history of this planet. But the Bible tells us about the more spiritual things that lead us to salvation, and thus, when one book apparently contradicts the other book, we must give them equal credence. This, friends, is an extremely serious challenge to God's exclusive authority to interpret His universe in His Word. We have been thrilled already this morning, as well as last evening, with the expectation that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming at any moment to catch us up to Himself, where we will give an account to Him for what we've done with the precious word He's entrusted to us. And among the things we may be sure of is this: we'll be held accountable for what we've done to the book of Genesis. Jesus confronted the two on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He told them things concerning Himself. And the Lord Jesus will demand of us an accountability for the creation account. When the church is gone and God begins to pour out judgments upon this earth, guess what message will be emphasized from heaven above? Creationism. I read to you from Revelation chapter 14. You need not turn, but please listen carefully. Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Now, this is the final word of the living God, the triune God, to a human race about to enter eternal destruction, except for those who refuse to bow to the beast and to take the mark on the forehead and right hand and thus be executed and martyred. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." Listen now. "And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." I wonder where that passage comes from in the Old Testament. We'll be amazed, won't we, discover the book of Revelation is probably one of the least original books of the Bible, in which absolutely hundreds of quotations and allusions come from Old Testament prophetic passages. And this is no exception. And I read to you, friends, from Jeremiah chapter 51, in a chapter that denounces the final Babylon with these words. Jeremiah 51:15, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens." That's the God, Jeremiah says, who will judge Babylon. Back in Jeremiah chapter 10, an absolutely fascinating statement is uttered by God concerning which God, as a matter of fact, is in the heavens and is uniquely worthy of worship. Who is this God? And here we're coming close to our theme this morning. This is the only verse in the whole book of Jeremiah written not in Hebrew, but in the general common language of the Fertile Crescent of the ancient Near East, where Gentile peoples could get this message if they heard nothing else. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Let's think that one over once more. What's going to happen to any god that did not create the universe? He will be destroyed forever from this earth and from under the heavens. Friends, I am absolutely thrilled, overcome with joy, to announce to you that our precious Savior, who died on the cross for our sins through the shedding of His precious blood, totally qualifies to be worshipped. Why? Because this Bible, written by the Holy Spirit through 40 chosen authors through 2,000 years of history, focuses our attention from Genesis to Revelation on a special person through whom the universe was created. And He is the second person of the triune God, who by virgin conception and incarnation became Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, and thus whose death upon the cross had infinite value for you and me to separate us from the lake of fire that we deserve because of His precious blood. Who is the person that created the world? Who is this one, therefore, that is to be worshipped above all? Turn now with me back to Genesis. Let's begin with the beginning of mankind. Where did we come from? Millions of years of evolving hominids that had no souls? Listen to Genesis 1, verse 26. Friends, according to this book, the first human beings who walked this earth had the image and likeness of God, had total dominion over the world, and had responsibilities before God and qualities that none of us have today. They were sinless. They weren't infinite, but they were perfect. Listen to this passage. 1:26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That covers everything that lives and moves and breathes on the only planet in the universe that has anything living, moving, and breathing. And God created man in His own image, and The image of God he created him, and male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Not only exercise dominion, but subdue it. Bring it under control for the glory of God. Exercise your God-given capacity for science and engineering and discovery, for art, music, higher education, all to the glory of God. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You say, well, how do you know who this is then that created Adam and Eve? Friends, it's just as if the New Testament sort of falls all over itself telling us who the person was. John 1, verse 3, speaks of the Word, the pre-incarnate Logos, the second person of the Godhead. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was ever made that was made. And guess who that includes? Our first human parents, Adam and Eve. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Jesus Christ, things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth and things that are visible and things that are invisible. And that includes, in that passage, by the way, all angels too. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, as you see in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, please, with the Colossians, never ever find yourself locked into an angel worship program, because they are finite creatures just like humans are and just like animals are, and you must only worship the Creator, and there are only three persons who qualify, and that's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now Hebrews 1:2, all things were made through the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and they were all brought into existence by him. What was brought into existence by him? The ages, the ions, not just mass energy thrown into space, but also the outworking of mass energy in space through time in terms of a plan, a program that God, through Christ, had worked out from ages past, from all eternity, for the glory of the Son of God. Another strictly Christ-centered statement in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 8, where all things came through Christ, as well as from the Father and from the Son. Now, there's no competition between the persons of the Godhead. I have found a helpful formula that maybe you would find helpful in trying to understand the functions, the administration of the Godhead, so that everything comes from the Father and through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And every person of the God is infinitely involved with every other person in the Godhead for the outworking of their eternal plan and purpose, including creation. But the focus is on Christ, that person. Why? Here's my opinion. He is the one person of the triune Godhead who is least likely to be honored as God by finite, sinful humans who viewed him at his first coming and who still view him today as just another finite, sinful man, perhaps superior to most of us, if not all of us, as a religious genius and a loving person, but certainly not the eternal God. And only the Holy Spirit, the third person, can enable any finite, sinful man to believe who Jesus really is. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus immediately replied, flesh and blood has not revealed that to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. It just seems, doesn't it, friends, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are infinitely concerned that human beings, as well as angels, I'm sure, through all eternity, recognize that Christ Jesus, the now eternally incarnate Son of God, is the one through whom all things were made and thus qualified to be worshipped as God. Now, how did he do all of this? I mean, if all we have is Genesis 1, that would be totally sufficient to destroy any theistic evolutionary compromises or progressive creationism or current fads of somehow having it both ways with evolutionism on the one hand and Scripture on the other. Because it tells us that mankind is unique in the possession of the image and likeness of God. And now listen carefully to this point, friends. The Word of God is extremely precise in telling us that that creation of those image bearers occurred on day 6 of a 6-day creation week consisting of 24-hour days, no more, no less. That's the crucial point. We're not just left hanging with some kind of a vague idea that it happened once upon a time long, long ago. The Bible is locked into chronologies that are not to be dismissed, ignored, or minimized. The Bible begins the way it ends, with chronologies that are precise. We end with a 1,000-year reign of Christ, preceded by a 7-year period, divided into 2 3.5-year periods of 42 months, 1,260 days. Everything seems to be locked in with no room for imagination or discussion. And so the Bible begins that way, doesn't it? 6 days. That's why God launched Israel as a theocracy at Sinai by saying to them, "You, my people, will implement as a visual aid to the human race what your Creator did in inaugurating the universe. You will work 6 days and rest one." Why? "Because in 6 days the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them." In 6 days. In 6 days, and rested one. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, Exodus 20:11 is obviously based upon Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? As the Bible consists of various layers or levels of progressive revelation, as each new additional revelation presupposes and builds on what came before it. So Genesis 1 is the obvious foundation for Exodus 20:11. And here God tells us in various ways that he intends to be taken literally, seriously, on this subject of the time block of events. Just to destroy the kind of speculating, friends, that is going on today among professing evangelical Christians, to say nothing of others, as to the order of events and the manner of events and the method of the events by which the world was created through Jesus Christ the Lord. I mean, very little is left to the imagination on this one. It has been said, and I endorse this statement, there is more said by God in his word on the subject of the creation time block of Genesis 1 than many, many of the major doctrines that we just simply take for granted and concerning which there's hardly any controversy at all. It just seems that God anticipated problems here, didn't he? That's why he says 10 different times in Genesis 1 that everything he created in the living world was designed in such a way it would reproduce after its kind. After its kind. After its kind. Satan must hate that, because if that's really true, then he's locked into being a creature, an angelic creature forever, and can never become God, and neither could Adam and Eve that he promised would also be as gods. That would end evolutionism forever, which teaches that each kind not only can become another kind, but has been another kind, and everything's in flux and in change. There's nothing set, fixed, solid, or dependable in the universe. And God says, and says it clearly, and says it repeatedly, there are infinitely different realms of reality that can never, ever be changed. God is God. Angels are angels, men are men, And not only are animals animals, but each kind of animal and each kind of plant is forever locked into its kind. And rocks are rocks and will never become plants. And go down the whole gamut of the vast complexities of this created universe, and you'll see, friends, there's not only a creator behind it, but there are fixed guidelines as to what is here and what it will continue to be forever. Of course, evolutionists love to capitalize on the obvious fact that changes are always taking place in living things. The two dogs that walked off of Noah's Ark have now become 200 varieties as vastly different as Great Danes from toy poodles. Guess what we've now discovered? All dogs are 100%... Thank you. That's a shocking discovery. And hundreds of varieties of cats, only two of which emerged from the ark, are all still 100%. Thank you. I hear there are creationists here. And lots of varieties of people. Just look around. In fact, you know how many varieties there are? No human being that's ever existed is physically identical to any other one that's ever existed, including a so-called identical twin. Different fingerprint patterns, voice patterns, facial expressions. God has guaranteed in 1 Corinthians 15 to every seed, speaking of a human body that's buried in death, to every seed its own body. So on resurrection day, you won't be half somebody else or even partly somebody else. You'll still be you. Is that good news? And that was all predetermined by God in the combination, in the marvelous complexity of the genetic information of your mother and father that in combination makes you unique under God. But no human will ever become anything other than human. You see, friends, that's the key to everything. Do we really take the Bible seriously when it gives us these protective guidelines on how to interpret His Word? How do we know these days were literal 24-hour days? Because every one of these creation days has a numerical adjective with it. See? Day one, second day, third, fourth, and a numerical adjective always makes the word day mean a 24-hour day, all through the Bible, hundreds of times, not one exception. Furthermore, that evening-morning formula is extremely important. It was evening and morning day one, evening and morning second day, etc. That's one cycle of this planet rotating on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light, such as the sun, and that doesn't change Thursdays or whenever you feel like it. We're locked in. And God said, so is Israel locked in. And no Jew ever thinks, listen, we're sick of these 24-hour Sabbaths. Let's have an 18-hour one this week or 27. No. All Israelites in the world understand that somebody said something 3,500 years ago in the Sinai Peninsula that was to be taken seriously. 24-hour Sabbath and 24-hour days in the literal week to visually represent God's time block in the origin of the world. And we could go on and on and on. And it's just as if we're saying, now, Lord, why are you emphasizing this obvious point over and over and over again? Answer, because God knows we will resist this. Satan hates this doctrine, this truth. And God is protecting us in advance from drastic heresy. Now, God warned us, didn't He, in 1 Corinthians 11, you can expect heresies all the time throughout church history. For this cause, God said to the Corinthian church that was just simply riddled with heresies, I mean really big ones, whether or not there could be a resurrection of the dead and go down the line from there. For this cause, there must be heresies among you, so that those who are approved may be made manifest. And see, friends, that is frankly why we have a new fellowship. God is making manifest those who are approved in terms of consistent, faithful, humble submission to the whole counsel of God, including the major issue today that is tearing us all apart on how the world began. How did Adam and Eve get here? Under what conditions? In what relation of time unit? Well, they were created, friends, not billions of years after the world was created, or millions of years after hominids were hobbling around here, looking like people and weren't, but 5 days after not just this planet, but the universe and all angels were created. Adam and Eve, God wants us to know, were created absolutely and totally supernaturally on the same day. How did it happen? Well, we're told, and this is highly controversial material, friends, in Genesis 2:7, which is a flashback into Genesis 1, telling us what happened that whole first day that you'd never guess from Genesis 1. Ever, you'd never guessed it. In Genesis 1, you assume, well, here's Adam and Eve both here. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. He told them to rule the world. He created them male and female. Could you ever have guessed that, as a matter of fact, they were not created simultaneously at all? That Adam was created many hours before she was. In fact, at the early dawn of day 6, and she didn't appear on this planet until that night of day 6, and Adam's creation was very different from hers, and she came from him, and she came later, and she is subordinate to him. And I'm here to say, friends, that is not appreciated in our generation. That's why Genesis 2 is despised. And you'll hear this endlessly, that Genesis 2 contradicts Genesis 1 and was written by a different author, and therefore you can choose which chapter you believe, but you can't have them both. No, no, please. That's the way God writes history. He gives you an overview and then a flashback. You'll see that in Genesis 10, where it tells the overview of all the history of the nations after the flood that are speaking different languages, says it 3 times. You say, well, how come people spoke different languages after the flood when everybody was speaking the same language in Noah's family? Answer comes in Genesis 11, which is a flashback to tell you how all the new languages started, namely at the Babel judgment. Look how the Gospels are written, where the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on the earth is told in sketchy form in Matthew. But God knew that wasn't enough. So instead of having Matthew tell the whole story in chronological sequence, he gave just some things to Matthew to save some other things for Mark, who tells the whole story over again from a different perspective. And he knew he didn't want Mark to tell it all either, so he saved some more for who? Luke, who tells the whole story over again, a third flashback, see? But even that isn't all. You have a fourth one. Talk about flashbacks. You're saying, Lord, why didn't you all write it neatly and in order so I wouldn't have to study? Well, the same reason you didn't create all the iron in the world in nice little ingots over here. And all the lead here, and all the tin, aluminum, gold, silver. No, you have to dig. You have to process it. And when you do all that work, guess what? You learn to appreciate it. God isn't contradicting himself. He's just saying, now I'm spreading out the blessings and you'll dig for them. So to understand Genesis 1, you have to start digging through Genesis 2, which tells you what happened in Genesis 1 that Genesis 1 doesn't tell you, and they're not contradicting each other. Number 2, supplement chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we discover such amazing things, as I say, we could never have guessed. That Adam, as a matter of fact, did not evolve from any animal whatsoever. He popped out of the ground full grown. I would like to have been there. How would... Talk about a videotape that's been misplaced. I want that one. How much would you give for a genuine videotape of atoms being created? Thank you. Seven hands. All right. Well, maybe when we see the Lord, we'll say, Lord, please. A billion years afterward, when we have settled down a little bit, can you just show us a few videos of how it all happened? I want to see the animals walk into the ark. How about that? Okay. Well, here's how it happened, friends. You know this, don't you? If you believe the text. At one moment, there are beautiful animals everywhere, and beautiful plants, and a sun and a moon, and trillions of galaxies above shining down on this planet, and but no human being at all. And one moment later, you see the ground shaped by an unseen hand in the full prostrate form of a motionless, lifeless piece of clay. A moment later, as you look in astonishment, that motionless, lifeless clay becomes alive and moves. Sits up, stands, and listens to God and talks to God, possessed at that moment of every attribute any human being has ever had from that day to this, plus one we've all lost, namely sinlessness. Friends, the man was perfect. You know what else? God says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being. Nefesh kaya. That doesn't mean a living soul. That's where theistic evolutionists move right in on us. You say, oh yes, that's right. God gave him a living soul because before he did, he was a living being, an animal-like thing that didn't have a soul, that looked like a man who had evolved for millions of years. By the way, I need to mention to you right at this point, that is the official Roman Catholic position for 900 million Roman Catholics worldwide and their teachers and their priests, that Adam and Eve received their bodies from animals that had been evolved providentially by God for millions of years into two of which bodies, a male and a female, hominid, lifeless, that is, excuse me, soulless hominid, his soul, his image and likeness, and at that moment they received a soul, became living soul. No. The actual wording God used through the Holy Spirit, nefesh kaya, means they became alive. He became alive at that moment, which means before then he wasn't alive. He wasn't living anything. Nefesh kaya is used in Genesis 1 to describe fishes. They were living beings too. It has nothing to do with whether the being has a soul or not. It's whether he's alive or dead. And that is devastating to theistic evolution. So what happened here? God took this lifeless lump of clay, not a living animal, and breathed into that perfectly shaped lifeless form his image and likeness, and at that moment Adam was created full grown. And if you missed that performance and arrived an hour later wondering what had happened, how amazed you'd be to meet this man and to say to him, perhaps, sir, where did you come from? How long have you been here? And he would respond perhaps like this, well, thank you for asking. As a matter of fact, I've only been in the world for 1 hour. 1 hour? You can't be serious. You are full grown. Oh, you don't know the story of my life. I never did grow up. I was never a boy, never a baby. I had no mom or dad, and thus I was never born. I came out of the ground right over there 1 hour ago, just as you see me. Thank you. That would be shocking. You know why? Because all of our lives, there's not one exception in this room, not even among conservative grace brethren. There's not one exception, friends, in this room. You have never in your life seen or ever talked to anybody who ever saw such a thing happen. And you know what? The only basis that you and I have to believe that it really happened is what? This book. That's it. You say, well, this is embarrassing. Intelligent people aren't believing that. Where does that put me? In very good company. I want to name three persons you're with. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's very good company. You say, well, what will people think of me if they find out I believe in that kind of thing? Jesus warned us, do not be afraid of men. All they can do is kill you. That's the ultimate. Fear him who, after having killed you, can plunge you into hell forever. And he's the one I'm going to give an account to, and you're going to give an account to, of what you and I have done to this infallible, inerrant, precious book. And by at that moment, friends, what other people may have thought of you really won't matter at all. Easier said than done, especially if you're a young person in high school or in college or university, and your whole career and your degree hangs in the balance of how you're viewed by your godless and secular evolution-oriented professors. Let's not just simply glibly take all of this for granted, friends. This is a stupendous conflict in young minds, and may I say, older minds too, and mine as a former evolutionist and from a godless home as well. I have never recovered from the shock of awakening one morning and finding myself, by the grace and mercy of God, not only regenerated but a creationist. And I went back to that university campus last November and looked at that dormitory and that fourth floor room up there, where one night, after months of searching through the Word and somebody confronting me and praying for me, telling me who Christ was, I came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and passed from death to life and darkness to light, and I've never recovered. That was 51 and a half years ago. And the next morning I went out on that campus, and guess what I saw? First time in my life. I saw trees and flowers and grass and squirrels and birds and sky and people that God had created. I was absolutely overwhelmed. And friends, God wants us to be that way. Let's not take that for granted. We're especially privileged people on this planet who have been taught for years and years to respect this book and to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And God has a message for the whole human race, not just through angels in the 70th week of Daniel, but to people like you and me, to whom he's entrusted the truth, yet in the church age, in its final phase, before the end comes. And so Adam was created full grown, with an appearance of history he did not have. That's a major aspect of creation truth. Not one living thing God ever made was created as a seed, an embryo, but as a full-grown, mature, functioning adult organism with an appearance of history, at least superficially, that it did not have. That's how Eve was created that night. Within minutes, full-grown, also, from Adam's body. That's how the first hens were created. Not growing up from eggs, but from what? The Creator speaking a word, and out of the ground there came the hens and later laid the eggs. How were the first trees created? Full grown, with fruit hanging from their branches. Why didn't God just create seeds and let them grow for 20 years? Because 3 days later Adam and Eve would be there and eating the fruit and couldn't wait 20 years for them to grow up. Everything was planned beautifully and in proper order. no problem to God at all to do it right. You say, but this is so hard to believe. We've never seen anything like this happen. Well, in the mercy of God, you and I, living in the church age, can look back not only on Genesis, but on John. And I want you to listen to this. The one to whom the worlds were created, and all the first fruit trees, and all the first hens, and all the first people, and all the first everythings that live and breathe and move, came to this planet and took 150 gallons of water at a wedding feast at Cana and spoke one word, and it became the juice of grapes. Now, he did not just slip purple pills into the pot to make it look like something it wasn't. They really tasted that, and they really came to a solid conviction, it's real. But wait, how can you have grape juice with no grapes? Are you ready for this? This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. See, that's chapter 2 of John. You know how chapter 1 goes? And the Word became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what? Glory. As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and one of the most spectacular visible confirmations to Israel of his identity as a God to be worshipped in the light of Jeremiah 10:11, is he could actually create things just like the God of a creation in Genesis 1 created things with an appearance of history that it didn't have. And thousands of full-grown dried fishes were created by him a few weeks later. And barley loaves, more than thousands of men could eat. And if you imagine a Jew sitting there with his friend munching on those loaves and fishes saying, say, where did all these fishes come from? And his friend hopefully would answer, well, what do you mean, where did they come from? They never hatched from eggs, they never grew up in the sea, they were never caught by anybody, they never dried because they were never wet. They were created. Thousands of them, now wait, watch, full grown and dried and ready to eat with an appearance of history, not one of them had. Every miracle Christ Jesus did on this planet was just like that. People with horrible leprosy instantly looking as if they'd never been lepers and were to show themselves to the priest. A man born blind instantly became perfectly capable of seeing with an appearance of never having been born blind. And I think one of my all-time favorites is this one. It was something happened at Bethany one day at a tomb blocked by huge stones, inside of which tomb was a corpse. Let me tell you about that corpse. This is a recent 20th century discovery about dead human bodies, friends. This is horrible. Once a human being has really died and is totally, totally dead, you know what? Nothing that any scientist could ever do could bring him back to life. You know why? Because the cells disintegrate. There's something drastic that takes place that makes that dead body equivalent to dust. Dust you are, and unto dust you will return, and it's irreversible in the providence of God according to the second law of thermodynamics in a cursed world system. It's appointed unto men once to die. And friends, the Jews had a legend, had a kind of a dream that maybe if a person is still only less than 3 days dead, maybe his soul spirit lingers close enough to him that it can be somehow brought back in and he can be brought back to life, which we now know is hopelessly absurd. But perhaps to accommodate that attitude, Jesus waited how many days to raise Lazarus? 4. And I want you to know there's evidence in Genesis, in John 11, that he was totally dead. They could smell something. And you know what our Lord did to that corpse equivalent to dust? He did to him exactly what he did to Adam at the dawn of the history of the world. He spoke the word, and into the lifeless material, he breathed. He breathed, which means created, a living being. I mean, friends, Lazarus was totally alive. He didn't have to be dragged out of the tomb half dead for a lengthy recuperation, for a convalescence, for post-operative therapy. Do you know what he was? Alive! I'm impressed. That gets my attention. You know what that says? Creation truth is in a person. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he might just as well have said, I'm the creation and the life. I'm the origin of mankind, physically as well as spiritually. And friends, that's enough, is it not, for conservative grace brethren in 1994 to launch us into a commitment and a dedication, whatever the cost or price may be, to mastermind these precious truths and to spread the light into the deepening darkness of a compromising and satanic system that includes even churches. And to say, well, here, even at the end of this age, here we are, people, a small and humble group who have a great God. And we believe in Him. And we believe His Word. And we trust Him. And we recommit ourselves to Him. Because, friends, if our heart and mind and our programs and our goals and our new fellowship are locked into this person, then nothing, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Father, fill and thrill my heart and each of our hearts again with who Jesus is. Not just one hanging dead on a cross, but one to whom the worlds were made and by whom all things are upheld by the word of His power, and whose resurrection from the dead is just one more visible evidence of the fact that He is the one whom God the Father and God the Holy Spirit honor supremely, and that we're to honor too. Lord Jesus, speak to us through Your precious word. We ask in Your great and glorious name. Amen.